in, you're welcome. So we are at the halfway point, and it's actually a very appropriate place to be at a halfway point because we have a few things coming up in the next few weeks that are a bit non-traditional. We're going to be out of Ephesians for a few weeks, in part because we have a missionary coming from Africa that I'm going to be doing a Skype interview with that I'm going to present next week. This is the longtime friend of Brian Ronk. His name is Dave Pepsney, and he's from the Ashland area. Some of you know Al Pepsney, his dad, who has worked for years at Home Hardware. And he has an awesome opportunity to do some hospital administration Christian mission work at this at Tenwick Hospital, which is an awesome story. He's going to present all that to us. Some of you are aware of the work that Tenwick has done. But we're going to present that next week, and then Jared's going to be speaking for us in a couple weeks, and then we'll be back into the second half of Ephesians a few weeks from now. So today we're going to be looking at chapter 3, and I'm calling the sermon the Act 1 Climax, because Paul is going to shift his thinking as he heads into the second half, beginning with chapter 4 when we get there in a few weeks. So today is kind of putting a final few remarks on the thoughts we've been working through in chapters 1 through 3 for the last year. So would you read with me in your Bibles or on your devices? We're looking at Ephesians chapter 3, verses 20 and 21. And I am reading today from the New King James. Now to him who is able to do exceedingly abundantly above all that we ask or think, according to the power that works in us, to him be the glory in the church by Jesus Christ to all generations forever and ever. Amen. Let us pray. Dear Lord, thank you for this wonderful climactic two verses that Paul tags the end of chapter 3 with to kind of wrap up some thoughts and give direction as his interest and focus shifts heading into the second part of Ephesians. I pray, Lord, that you would allow us to be blessed. I know you blessed me earlier this week in the preparation of this message, so I pray that its communication is clear. I pray, Lord, that I am evocative, that this sparks a degree of emotional response for us, driven by the Spirit, that it would lead us to change our thinking and therefore our action and appreciation for all that you have done for us. Of course, we ask all of that under the banner of the ultimate sacrifice and gift of Jesus Christ, for it is only by his name and in his blood that we have access to this prayer with you. In his name, amen. Ephesians has 6 chapters. Today we are concluding chapter 3. This is by far, clearly, one of the great chapter point breaks written. Most of you know that the Bible wasn't originally written with chapter and verse markers. Does anyone know how long after the Bible was written that they kind of finalized those things? Mark, do you know that? Yeah, it's about 1,000 years, right around the year 1,000. So literally, the Bible existed as just a series of letters for the first 1,000 years. It's only been for the last 1,000 years that it's actually had these notations. And because of that, as you might imagine, the verse markers, the chapter markers, those are a human invention, and sometimes they occur in very peculiar places. Anyone know what the shortest verse in all of Scripture is? Brian?
Jesus wept.
Yeah, do you know what it is? Can you cite it? Yeah, John 11:35, very good. When I was challenged by the first gentleman to start memorizing Scripture, I started there. some of you maybe did the same thing. So there are some places where there are some strange chapter breaks or verse breaks. This is not one of them. This is a perfect place to end chapter 3 and begin chapter 4 because Paul begins a whole new series of thoughts. In other words, if I were to greatly oversimplify the two main halves of Ephesians, the first part, Act 1, chapters 1 through 3, Paul is going to great lengths to show how God has brought the Jew and the Gentile together for the purpose of growing his church. In part 2 of the letter, which we will begin in a few weeks, Paul then shifts the focus to, because of what God has done, here is what we need to be, what we need to do, what we need to think, and here are the action steps we need to take. So we read these two verses. Now to him who is able to do exceedingly abundantly above all that we ask or think, according to the power that works in us, to him be the glory by Christ Jesus to all generations forever and ever. Amen. When we consider the original Greek language there's very, very little difference between the major English translations. The Greek is pretty straightforward, but I would draw your attention to one interesting, maybe even odd phrase. Does anyone have an inkling looking at this What, because it reads just as awkward in English as it does in the Greek. Does anyone know the two-word phrase that comes across a little like, huh, that seems a bit redundant? Brad, what am I alluding to?
This translation says far more abundantly.
Far more abundantly, and then somebody else said what, exceedingly abundantly? Yeah. Does anybody have anything else besides those two things? Far more abundantly, and I believe that's NASB. Is that right, Brad?
ASV.
Okay. Mary, what do you have? And what is that? NIV? Okay, NIV?
Infinitely more.
Infinitely more? Okay. So these are two really unique, odd Greek words. And the more you study them, the more it's like, wow, really, Paul invented a bit of language here. Let me explain that. The Greek here is hyperperisos, okay? And it means in behalf of, for sake of, beyond, more than. So the word hyper, we tend to think of that in the English language as like extreme. Right? This is a horribly dated reference. Maybe two of you will get it, but I'm going to share it anyway. Jared, do you remember Street Fighter 2?
Yes.
Okay, thank you. Thank you. Then this is just for you and me. Anyone else who remembers it? Good for you. So Street Fighter 2, instead of actually coming out with Street Fighter 3, because that didn't come along for 5 or 6 years, they kept just reinventing Street Fighter 2 and adding names and tags to it. And one of the versions of Street Fighter 2 is called Street Fighter 2 Hyper Fighting. It was the exact same game, but the characters just moved a little faster. So it was literally like, do you guys remember playing Pac-Man and then they came out with Turbo Pac-Man where you would hold the turbo button and Pac-Man would move faster? And it was like, it's like a whole new game. It's not. It's not. They just overclocked the processor. Now I'm being a nerd. Anyway, so the point was when we think of hyper, we think of something that's extreme. Like you could either have this regular Mountain Dew or you could have this code red, you know, titanium infused Mountain Dew, you know, or you know, if you're going kayaking or whatever the kids do these days. So in the Greek, hyper doesn't actually mean extreme. It means for something or someone else. So hyper here means for the sake of, immeasurably beyond for the sake of someone else. And then perisos, it means, in simplest terms, it means extraordinary. So if you put these two words together, it actually forms a new Greek phrase that basically means with extreme love and generosity beyond anything you've ever comprehended before. How many of you have heard the name Charles Spurgeon? You guys know Charles Spurgeon? Great pastor, London Baptist Tabernacle in the 1850s, 1860s. A lot of people, particularly Baptists, they eschew Spurgeon as, they call him the Prince of Preachers. Even 170 years ago, he had a way with language that was quite extraordinary. And he wrote this awesome excerpt on this phrase, exceedingly abundantly. This is what he says. Paul has constructed here in the Greek an expression which is altogether his own. Meaning Paul made these two words never went together in classical Greek. They never were made to fit together. They just, he created it that way. No language on record was powerful enough for the Apostle Paul. I mean, for the Holy Ghost speaking through the Apostle. For very often, Paul has to coin his own words and phrases to shadow forth his meaning, and here is one of them. Paul writes, he, meaning Jesus, is able to do exceedingly abundantly, so abundantly that it exceeds measure and description. So the Greek here actually suggests that it's not just God who is able to do more than we could ever imagine in ways that we never thought possible. It's also the suggestion that these actions of abundance are directional. They are done for us. They are done on our behalf. Here's the key. They are done with our ultimate joy and satisfaction in mind. Think about that for a second. These things, these exceedingly abundant things are done as a gift to us, a thing so amazing Paul has to invent new words and new language to make them real, and they're done with joy, our joy in mind. Any of you love giving great gifts, whether it's for birthdays or Christmases? You love like giving the perfect gift for someone. Either things you purchase or things that you plan, giddy with excitement to see someone open something up on their birthday and Christmas. I love to do this, especially with our kids. In the past, I have teased them for months. We had 1 year where we were taking two separate trips. One of those trips was for Silas, one was for Vea. We all went on them. But I would, week by week, every Friday when I picked them up from school, they would each get one clue. And I did this for like 4 months. So by the time Christmas rolled around, they had all these clues. They were talking with each other. They were breaking down the codes when Mary and I decided to cash in 650,000 frequent flyer miles to take both of our kids to Hawaii. We put together a scavenger hunt for them, and each scavenger hunt had a puzzle piece. And when they found all the scavenger hunt pieces with clues throughout the house, it spelled out Hawaii. And they were like, "We're going to Hawaii!" And I was like, "Yeah!" And they're like, "When?" And I said, "June!" And they were like, "Oh." And then we didn't go because of COVID. So the point was, they were really excited that morning, okay? And we had huge amounts of joy in giving the gifts. Well, when I was preparing this sermon, I was reminded of a story. This has got to be at least 20 years old, of a friend of mine that I used to work with at hospice. And she went all out one year for her 3-year-old son. It was their only child, and she went all out. Toys, books, blocks, stuffed animals, a little 3-wheeler thing, just all sorts of stuff. Yet at the end of Christmas morning, when everyone had opened up all their presents, her 3-year-old was fascinated by a toaster that her husband had gotten her for Christmas. He loved the levers. He loved that bread went in and toast came out. He just thought this thing was literally the greatest thing, including sliced bread. The next day, as all of her family was in for Christmas, they decided to go out to a really nice brunch at a fancy restaurant. And she told her son, "You can take one toy to the restaurant because it's going to be hard for a 3-year-old to sit still." And she said, "We calmly walked through the middle of this 5-star restaurant as my son dragged his toaster by the cord through the restaurant." And I was dying laughing as she was telling the group of people this. And I asked her, I kind of started thinking about that. And I said, her name is Kim. And I said, "Kim, were you hurt by that?" And she said, "What do you mean?" And I said, "Well, that was your son's favorite toy. It was just some object that wasn't even intended for him. And it certainly wasn't designed to bring him joy, but it did." And then she gave this startlingly honest answer. She said, "I know I'm supposed to say no. I know I'm supposed to say it's no big deal. It was just this funny thing that a 3-year-old did because 3-year-olds do funny things. But if I'm being really honest with me, yeah, it kind of hurt a little bit because I had planned out these presents. It was all a theme. And at the end of the day, he chose something else that wasn't even intended to bring him joy." Now, why do I share that story? Do you think that when God has a plan for us, and not just a plan or any plan, but an exceedingly abundant plan, a plan that is designed to bring us sheer joy towards him, causing glory to be reflected back to him, and we choose, like a 3-year-old, to parade around with a toaster, do you think that hurts God's feelings? Now, that question right there is a double-edged sword, is it not? Do we have the ability to hurt God's feelings? I know we can make him mad. I know we can make him jealous. I know we can make him disappointed. I'm asking, do you think it's possible for us to injure God because we behave like 3-year-olds and we so embarrass the gift giver of exceeding abundant joy? That story that I just shared about my friend Kim, we laugh about it because it's a 3-year-old. What if her 15-year-old son had done the same thing? What if she had bought him a Lamborghini and he chose to make the toaster his favorite present? What if, in other words, he knew better and still chose the toaster over the Lamborghini? I was reading about this passage, Dan, this week, and I came across our friend Dave Guzik, and he said something really interesting about this. He said, as Paul came to this great height, what can there be higher than the fullness of God at the crescendo of chapter 3? It's logical to ask, how does this work? How can this ever be? How can something be so far above us and still be real? Well, it can only happen because God is able to do far beyond anything that we ask or anything that we think. The doxology that Paul lays out in verses 20 and 21 does not only belong to the prayer in the verses that precede it. Remember the last 2 weeks, the 5 prayers of Paul? But it also, to every glorious privilege and blessing spoken of Paul in the first 3 chapters. Who is able, Paul asks, who is able to bring such great things to pass? And his answer is only God, because only he can do so far beyond our ability to think or ask. So according to Dave Guzik, Paul says that God is able to do above all that we ask or think. These things included Paul and the other apostles, and they certainly already had firsthand witness of Paul being able to do great things. So I want to encourage you with something this morning. You can ask for every good thing you've ever experienced. And I'm here to tell you that Paul is telling us God can do more. So take all of your greatest past experiences. God can absolutely surpass that. You can also ask or imagine for things beyond your experience. God can do above that. You can imagine good things that are above your ability to even name them, and God can exceed that. For what it's worth, consider my two cents on these two verses. I would phrase it like this. He is able to do these work far beyond our own ability because, Paul says, of the power that works in us. What is that power? What do we call that power that works in us? We call it the indwelling of the Holy Spirit, right? So follow this rabbit trail with me. We then become a vessel for God's righteousness. Isn't that the most amazing thing you can think of? On one hand, we know, we recognize, we acknowledge, Scripture teaches us clearly what wretches we are. On the other hand, the same wretched vessel is the one God uses to be a conduit for his glory. And this is not a new concept in Scripture. I'll give you three examples. You tell me more. One, God chooses Moses to be his spokesperson. Even though Moses says, choose Aaron, Aaron's a better speaker, he's more eloquent. Jesus chooses Matthew, a traitor to his own people as a Roman tax collector, taxing the Jews, to be one of the 12 apostles. And then, of course, God chooses Jacob, the younger child, to be the promise over the older Esau. There's a long-standing history of Scripture of God choosing the one that he's not, quote-unquote, supposed to choose. Does anybody have any other contributions to that thought from Scripture? Any other examples of God choosing the lesser or the weaker vessel, going against familial tradition, going against historic tradition? Pastor Jared.
God chose David, the youngest of all his brothers, to be the king.
Yeah, when the prophet comes to find out, you know, I'm going to go seek out Jesse because the Lord's told me that the son of Jesse is going to be the Lord's anointed. He shows him his brothers, and they're like, it's not him. Do you have any other sons? He's like, well, I got David, but he's out in the field. Like, it can't be David. Oh, it certainly is David. It certainly was David. Yeah, great example. So Paul says, it is to this God who takes the corruptible, wretched vessel and makes it a conduit able to reflect the glory of the creator of the universe, who does all these things for us exceedingly abundantly. Paul is literally making up a phrase there. It's like 20 years ago, if you were to walk up to someone and say, maybe you should Google that, you might have gotten slapped in the face, depending on how they interpreted that. Now we use that verbiage. I think Oxford actually added that a couple years ago as a new word. Every year they add two or three new words, and Google is one of them, because we've taken it on to mean a verb. So Paul creates this language exceedingly abundantly, hyperperos, which isn't really a Greek phrase that he creates, because there's nothing in his language that can encapsulate it. This is going to be a vague reference, but has anybody seen the movie from 1997? I know, Mary, you've seen it. Contact, with Jodie Foster and Matthew McConaughey. There's this amazing scene at the end where she goes up into space in this alien spacecraft, and they bring her to a part of the universe that no human eye has ever seen, and she's weeping as she's looking out the window of her cockpit because there's these comets going by and these three or four planet alignments, and all she says is, a poet. They should have sent a poet. There are no words. I have no words. And it's this amazingly overpowering scene. And I feel like Paul is trying desperately at the turning point of his chapter to put something into the Greek language that there's no Greek word for it. There's no way to formulate this properly. He's struggling, he's toiling, he's kicking at the language, and he says, all right, here's the best I can come up with. Far exceedingly, greatly, abundantly, upon anything that you could possibly ever fathom or imagine for the purposes of your joy. And by the way, it's through you who is a wretched, decrepit vessel. That is the glory of our God. Paul says that it is to that God who is able to do that thing in us and through us more than we ever can comprehend. To that God be all the glory. And not just the glory now, but the glory, what does Paul say? For generations to come, forever. Amen. How will I know if I have taught my children the truths of God? Parents, how will you know if you have been successful in that singular mission? I have an answer for this, but I'm curious to hear from you. How will Mary and I know if we successfully trained up Nevaeh and Silas in the fear and admonition of the Lord? Caden. Whose words and actions?
Like Jack.
Your son?
Yeah.
Okay. Okay. Anyone else want to chime in? Not all at once, Brian.
If they are teaching their children and even their friends, it comes down to even the disciple. If the mark of a good discipler is that their disciples are discipling. I wonder how many times I can fit that together with more...
Exceedingly abundantly, my friend. Brian, you're absolutely right. You've given my answer. I will know if I have trained and Mary has trained Silas and Vea correctly on the basis of the spiritual maturity of Silas and Vea's children, my grandchildren, because it is not enough to teach. We must teach and equip so that they are able to teach. And I will use that illustration here in this church right now. It is not enough that I teach you. It is that I teach you in such a way that you are equipped to teach others. Primarily, your children, should you be blessed to have them. Let me ask another question with a very controversial answer, because my answer may not be the answer that you think it is. Who amongst you, is it my, as the pastor, who amongst you is it my main job to educate? You're pointing to...
Your family?
Yes, my children. But corporately as a pastor, for all of you present here today, who am I primarily focused upon teaching?
The adults.
More specific?
The men.
I am here to teach the men of this church to lead their families, because you may not always have me, you may not always live in Ashland, and God has said biblically it is your job, men, to lead your wives and children into this faithful instruction. So that's my primary audience. It doesn't mean that Annie can't get something out of what I say. It doesn't mean that the women should shut your ears and plug them up. That's not what I'm saying. What I'm saying is my primary focus is to maintain the family as God has created it by equipping the men to be men. The sad reality of most churches in America is that there is a male pastor and the females run the church, because the males are making an unspoken agreement with their wives. I will give you 2 hours every Sunday morning where I dress nicely and I speak nicely and I shake hands with people I really don't care about. And then when kickoff rolls around, that's my time. That's the agreement that's made in most churches in America. It's not what we're supposed to do as pastors. Pastor Jared and I have a responsibility to pour into specifically the men to equip them to lead. By that same token, I will not know for years whether or not Mary and I have succeeded in our biblical mission to train our children, because it will not be until we see the fruit of our grandchildren, or as Brian equates to, the missiology of how our kids are sharing the gospel. Here's my final thought today. I want to close you with a challenge. According to what Paul says here, what is your life truly limited by? John, on an automobile, what is the purpose of a governor?
Stops you from exceeding the limits of safety and mechanical ability.
So, if I go and rent a U-Haul, it'll be very difficult for me to go 80 miles an hour on the freeway because it has a governor on it. It's a limiter, right? What is, according to what Paul says in these two verses, what is truly the governor on your life? Let me read the verses again. Paul says in conclusion, now, based on everything we've said for the first three chapters, to him, God, who is able to do exceedingly abundantly above all that we ask or think, according to the power that works in us, to him be the glory in the church by Christ to all generations forever and ever. What is your life truly limited by?
What we ask and think.
Say it again.
What we ask and think.
What we ask and think, says Char. That's a great answer. Anyone else want to piggyback on that? Nobody else. Really. What is your life? Maybe it's nobody else because you haven't thought about this question, but I want you. I really want you to know. What is your life truly limited by? Mark.
This isn't going to sound right, but the acceptance,
it's your birthday, I'll let it go.
The acceptance of what God is trying to do through us.
Well, you got it. If you take Mark's answer and Char's answer and put them together, I think you get my answer. Your life is limited only by the amount of faith that you are willing to live by. Do I truly trust him enough to ask great things to be done? Do you think this is the mindset of Jesus when he says, if you say to that mountain, move, and have just the faith of a mustard seed? Now, you guys think the mustard seed illustration is about the size of a mustard seed? It's actually not. It's about the reproductibility of the mustard seed. I have a friend that went to Israel, and their mustard plants are everywhere. Because literally, you take a mustard seed, you throw it in the ground, and you spit on it, and a tree's there the next day. Like, they're that fertile. So when he's saying faith, he's saying faith that grows. He's not saying necessarily small faith, but faith that expands and multiplies. So when we look at what Paul says here, which is in perfect unison to Jesus' gospel teaching there about the faith and moving mountains, your life is only limited by the amount of faith that you're willing to live by. In other words, your life and how great it can be answered in one question. How much do you actually trust the God you serve? Let's pray. Dear Lord, thank you so much for this morning. I pray that these concluding words, a wonderful place to take a little bit of a break for the next couple weeks from Ephesians, are truly pounding into us with this illustration of Paul's evocation of how passionate he is, to the point that he creates a new phrase in Greek that doesn't exist anywhere else to get across his point of how great you are as God. I pray, Lord, that we would look at that and see the amazing joy you have designed for us if only we would fully surrender ourselves to you and to stop, as C.S. Lewis says, to stop playing with mud pies in the alley because we can't fathom what it's like to enjoy a holiday at the sea. Lord, let us stop settling for basic Christianity. Let us live a life that is vibrant and faith-filled and pursuant of all things in you. Let us only find joy in your glory so that other joys that the world offers in its sinful pursuits do not fulfill, do not entice, do not satisfy us the way that you can. I pray, Lord, that you would bring us to this place in greatness and humility and for the purpose of your glory. In Christ's name, amen. Other comments, questions, concerns, dialogues, diatribes, redactions, or additions to this morning's sermon? Katie.
I just want to go back to the whole how you think you taught your children about, and that, I mean, not everybody's going to have children. Mm-hmm. So it's also
Jack have these great conversations with his friends.
Yeah.
You know, saying, you know, and standing up and saying, I don't believe in this.
Mm. Yeah.
You know, and then them, and they pretty much leave him. You know, and then I've seen them come back and say, you know what? You were right. That was, I should, you know. And now they're seeking a relationship with God.
Mm-hmm.
You know, and to me that means that we're on the right track.
I would absolutely say that's a very, very solid indicator. Let me tell you a little story. It's probably the proudest moment I've ever had concerning Silas, and he probably doesn't even remember it. When he was in he was in preschool. We had a couple show up at our church, and I knew them a little bit. They'd gone to a previous church, so I said, "Hey, it's great to have you guys here. Can I take you out to lunch tomorrow?" "Yeah, sure." So we went out to lunch the next day, and I talked to them. And we had this great conversation. They were kind of in transition. And at the end of the conversation, the reason I knew them is because the one woman was Silas's preschool teacher. And I said, "Hey, just out of curiosity, I never asked you this. What brought you to Heritage?" And they kind of laughed and they shared this story. A few months earlier, she was teaching her class, Silas was in it, about the Trinity. And the kids were like, "What?" They couldn't understand the concept of the Trinity. And later, as the kids were putting on their book bags, she saw Silas explaining the concept of the Trinity to these two kids in this amazing way, and she was blown away by what he said. I don't know the specifics of what she said, but she went home and told her husband, and her husband's response was, who is that child's parents? Well, that's Pastor Bennett Heritage. We're visiting that church. And that's how they came to Heritage. And they stayed with us for 2 years until they moved to Texas. And so that's one of my proudest moments, but it's not my pride. It's that, okay, that is, as you were saying, Jack, that's a reasonable and fair indicator that we're doing something right. Because the teaching that we're eschewing is taking root. I agree with you, too, that we can't say children in the sense that not everybody's going to have children. But I would say maybe a broader way to say the same concept is it's not the fruit of our disciples. It's the fruit of our disciples' disciples that truly give us an indicator. And part of the reason is because my parents, by watching and observing me from ages 13 to 19, probably thought they were doing a pretty good job. Why? Because I was really good at fooling them. Now, children here today, I know that none of you come and sit quietly in church because it makes your parents proud and then go off and do all your own sinful behavior, you know, random things like going to college and dyeing your hair pink, just things I'm just pulling out of nowhere. No, if it makes you feel any better, Olivia, it makes you feel any better. I was in college 2 weeks, came home with an earring, and I thought my stepdad was going to kill me. So in any event, I think that it's more like, have you equipped them to teach and share others? And if you're seeing signs of that in Jack, God bless you, you're absolutely on the right track. Sometimes we don't go that far and we just say, well, you know, they behave the right way, they do the right thing. That's just moralism. That's not life-altering gospel truth penetrating someone's heart and changing not just what they do, but why they do it. I was a master in my teenage years of doing the right thing because it kept my parents' radar low. And then I could go in secret and do all the things that all my friends were doing who didn't attend church and whose parents did not believe that they were believers. Any other thoughts? Really good thought, Katie. Anything else this morning? Anything else? Yeah, Jimmy.
So one thing I thought of when you're talking about the spiritual condition of men in the American church, I heard a statistic about a year ago that journeyman program I was talking about in West Africa where a heavily Islamic area where if a notable terrorist activity, there are 50 IMD journeymen there. 48 are women.
Wow.
So, fellas, we need to step up.
Yeah.
And we need everybody to step up, men and women, but especially.
Yeah. And boy, there's a lot that can be said about that. I would just say that I think one of the great failures of the church in America and American pastors, and I never want this to be a failure of mine, is failing to challenge men, failing to tell men, stand up. You know, I always tell, you guys have heard me say this before, so I'll be brief, but when we had a lot of college students back in the mid-2000s that attended our church, they would graduate, they would move on, and about twice a year I'd get a phone call. Ben, how do you find a good church? We're living in Chicago now. We're living in Texas now. How do you find a good church? How do you find? And I said, well, I can tell you some theological things to look for. You can look at their creeds, their statement of faith, their bylaws, their constitution. I said, but if you really want a litmus test, Walk into a church and look at the men in the church. Do you believe that the men are there actively leading their families and in love with Jesus themselves? That's a really good indicator. It's not foolproof, but it's a much more sound indicator than asking the pastor. You guys can take me, you know, if you're here visiting the church, you can take me out to lunch and ask me a litany of questions. This just happened 2 months ago. Family came, they seemed to be very interested in the church, came out, and they asked me a litany of doctrinal questions. And it was going great. I was giving them answers that they loved, and then they asked me one question they didn't like, and they never came back. And I was like, okay, you've already decided. You are a consumer at this point. You are consuming church. You are not part of the active serving church. And that's what we have to have here. But to have that, I have to be able to train you. And frankly, you have to be able to accept that teaching. And by the way, it's not one way. I absolutely fully expect accountability coming this way as well. All right, good thoughts. Kathy?
Just one other thing, too, is living it out through your actions. You know, when I see, like, our grandkids, I mean, our children love their dad. Mm-hmm. But just the way he's lived his life through Christ and shared, you know, God's word and exposed them to God, how that has had an effect on their lives and then on their grandchildren.
Yeah. To echo that, one of my biggest fears is that if I'm a fraud, my kids are going to know that before anything. Oh, Dad did all the right things. You know, he was a pastor, he was a chaplain, he worked at a Christian school. But I saw him when no one else did, you know. And when he went home and cussed at the TV because the Browns are the Browns, you know. Or, you know, when he lost his temper regularly, I was just like, where is Christ in this? When he refused to acknowledge his own mistake, when he refused to say he was sorry, when he ruled our house in a masochistic way that took the idea of biblical headship of the family to the point where he suppressed all other thoughts and feelings, I was turned off to Jesus. That's my biggest fear, is that I don't do what you say, but just actually live it. You know, I've got all the badges. I check all the checkboxes of someone who should be a Christian. But that doesn't mean anything. A saxophone man said, fine, are you saved? You know, and what is the fruit of that experience? Anything else is fine. All right. We are not blessed with the presence of Jamie as our pianist this morning, which means you are blessed with getting to sing the song very loudly so that nobody hears my voice. So I'm going to do Amazing Grace. It's hymn number 330 in your red hymnal, but you don't have your red hymnal, so I'm trusting that you know it. Please stand and join. We'll do the first and last verses of Amazing Grace this morning. Coming out and joining us for worship today. Please keep in mind all of our families that are feeling a bit under the weather. Keep them lifted up in prayer. And we're going to download what app this week?
IMB.
The IMB app. It's free, so there's no excuse. Jimmy, thank you so much for coming and sharing about the work that we're supporting and encouraging us to think about that more critically. Is there anything else that needs to be said before we go separate ways? Mary, you're hosting group tomorrow night in our house at 7. And community group, we do have ours. Yeah. We have ours Wednesday. Jared, are you guys having yours this week?
This is our off week.
This is your off week. Okay, anything else going on in the church this week? Marianne?
Joe Magaletta is doing a prophecy update today.
That's shocking that Joe would be interested in prophecy.
Isn't that?
Wow. Where is he doing that?
At Southview, okay. Grace Brethren, tonight at 6 o'clock.
Tonight at 6, he's doing like a teaching?
Yes.
Awesome. Okay, so tonight at Southview, which is right across the street from the high school stadium, Joe Magaletta, a friend of ours from Navigators, I came through his ministry as a student several thousand years ago. Expert in all things prophecy. So if you're interested in that, 6:30 is that? 6:30 in
Southview. About Israel.
It's specifically about Israel.
He'll learn at 6
okay.
o'clock.
6 o'clock at Southview tonight. Excellent. Anything else going on we need to know about? All right. Let me dismiss you guys by Rose. Mark, before we do that, birthday boy.